asked if you would to turn to John chapter 2 as we continue our study, our series through the Gospel of John. John chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 2 verses 1 through 11. So if you would look along there with me as I read. On the third day there was a wedding in Canaan in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The title of the message this morning is The Wedding Miracle, and I guess I feel like I might need to apologize to some of the guys in here. That wedding miracle does sound like a Hallmark movie title. You know, the Hallmark movies where that it's all complex, but there's this predictable happy ending. Well, folks, I hope that you will understand that there is a very predictable happy ending that's coming. When you speak of marriage and this wedding and what took place here and you really get a grasp of what's happening, I think you're going to get excited about the happy ending. Folks, if you recall in John chapter 1, as we were going through that, we counted out 6 days. This in unison would be day 7. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying this is the Sabbath day. It wasn't the Sabbath. If you look at it, just for example, most weddings of virgins would take place on a Wednesday. If you were a widow getting married, you would get married on a Thursday. That's just the way the customs were. So we know this isn't the Sabbath day of the week, but there's a counting of going on from days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7. Just so happens that Jesus had been invited to a wedding, and his disciples were in tow. Our text is that 7th day. The wedding event, this first miracle that takes place, holds a lot of significance because it's a parallel with the 7th day event. Now think about it. If John, the writer of the Gospel of John, is trying to pull back and parallel stuff that happened in the Old Testament, going back to Genesis, guess what? There was marriage included there. There was a wedding that took place in Genesis that these minds from the Jewish people would be thinking, yeah, okay. But let's say that that's not what it's all about. There's more going on here. John liked the sevens. He understood there was importance for sevens. And it's funny that he does this 7-day count. But then, as we go through the gospel, there's 7 miracles that he points out. This being number 1, changing the water into wine was a miracle that he points out. Number 2 was healing an official son of an official son in Capernaum, chapter 4. Healing an invalid at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, chapter 5. Feeding the 5,000 near the Sea of Galilee, that's chapter 6. Also in chapter 6, walking on the water of the Sea of Galilee, chapter 6 there. Healing a blind man in chapter 9, raising Lazarus in chapter 11. Chapter 13, we get into the Lord's Supper, and John kind of rushes into the crucifixion there, right? All that took place there, he gives us a lot of detail. But he's counting up these sevens. And each one of these miracles reveals something of the glory of God and God's character and his power over things. Consider the feeding of the 5,000. He had gathered people together and he made food increase. He walked on water at another time. But folks, the one we want to deal with today is the water being changed to wine. What significance would that have for you and me today? We're going to get into those miracles, Lord willing. But I want you to think about some stuff as we get into this storyline. Could you imagine the headline on the front page of the Jerusalem Post? Scandal of the year. Man claiming to be the Son of God is caught in a wild rivalry with drinking and dancing. I mean, couldn't you see the way the Pharisees would have looked at him, and he claims to be this Son of God and yet he goes to this party? Yes, folks, for a Jewish wedding there is wine and yes, there is dancing. But that would be the scandal of the year, because think about what the scandal of the year in a couple years will be. A man who claims to be the king of the Jews is crucified. Could you imagine how the minds of the community, the people of Israel, would be looking at these things? That's what people talked about. Who is this person? And what has happened to him? Or what is he doing? Do you remember the Pharisees cornered Jesus one day and talked about John the Baptist? And John the Baptist, you know, he came fasting and all these things. But you came and you hung out with wine bibbers and tax collectors. You hung out with sinners, Jesus. You're not doing what John did. Do you see how gossip gets started there? Accusing Christ of who he was and who he claimed to be, yet they were looking at what he did and said there's something wrong. So you could see that there would be a problem with him attending this celebration. And folks, I must say that the Jews did enjoy their celebration when it came to weddings. Some people have a problem with celebrating. Some Christians, some Baptists, if you will, have a problem with it. Jesus attending a celebration and there was dancing there. In Boyce's commentary, he talks about this in Christian circles. He says, some Christians go around with grim looks and long faces. If they ever find themselves in a company of someone else who is having a good time, they immediately suspect that the cause of the fun is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. Jesus celebrated. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus celebrated with this family. He celebrated with this couple. Now understand this, folks. Jewish weddings are known for their dancing. I'm sorry. Baptists wouldn't like that, but they are known for their dancing. But folks, I don't want you to get this idea that it was sensual and sexual like a lot of dancing today. That's not what it was. It was more like line dancing. You can watch some on YouTube. They've got it. It's called the hora. Hurrah, really, is what it is. And they lift, if you watch these videos, they lift the poor bride and groom up in chairs and bounce around the room in an eccentric circle of people chanting, such as Hava Nagila. Hava Nagila, we rejoice. We rejoice. That's all they're saying. They're celebrating. And here's Jesus attending something like that. Would no doubt would have had dancing at it too. But again, do not get a picture of sensual or sexual explicit dancing. It was about rejoicing and celebrating. It was family friendly. Now, a wedding celebration was likely to last several days, too. This isn't for Jewish people. This is like, my goodness, they went on, they partied for days. People came and traveled, and they would come in. If you'll notice, even in our text, it says that Mary was already there, and then Jesus and the disciples showed up a little bit later. So people would come and go and come and celebrate. And there was a need to have the supplies for that wedding and all the guests was upon the groom and his family, not upon the bride. So we do it backwards today. So the groom kind of provides the custom is the groom provides the meal at the rehearsal, but then the bride's family has to pay for everything else the next day. I still remember Carol's dad's picture of the empty pocket. After the wedding, he pulled the pockets out. They were empty. We got that picture somewhere. But it's the idea that back then, the customary way was that the groom took care of all those expenses. You know what the family of the bride got? A dowry. They got a little money, a little change, a couple of cows, something. But the responsibility was on the groom. Now, folks, if you're already thinking where I hope you're thinking is, the responsibility of who we are in Christ, it's on the groom. It's him. Folks, as I could picture Jesus celebrating with this couple, this God-ordained institution, I want you to think, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And Christ attended a wedding and celebrated with them. Charles Spurgeon said to his students this, "Sepulchre tones or funeral tones may be fit for a man to be an undertaker, but Lazarus is not called out of his grave by hollow moans. I commend cheerfulness to all who would win souls." Too often we get this idea that we're stuck in the mud and we're carrying this whole, well, it's almost like in Pilgrim's Progress where Christians just always carrying the burden. Folks, our burden has been removed if you are a child of God, and you've got good news. Amen. Not bad news. You've got good news. Yes, we feel sorry for those who reject, but you know what? The good thing about being a Calvinist is you're not responsible for their acceptance or rejection. You're responsible for delivering the message, and let God do the rest. To God be the glory. But cheerfulness should be something that should come out of our life. And I do not think that Jesus walked around with his head down all the time, mourning over everything. I think he celebrated with this family. It was a celebration in Jewish standards. It was a celebration. It was honoring God. It was honoring that institution. Verse 1 states that Jesus' mother was already there, and some people speculate Jesus' mother had some kind of responsibility. This very well could have been a family, a cousin of Jesus and Mary, for them to be there and her to be serving there, and for Jesus and his disciples to be invited. So as I said, the family and friends would have traveled in. It would have been hard to predict when they were able to get there, weather, whatever. But when they arrived, there would be refreshments for them. There would still be celebration taking place at that event. As I said, the virgins would normally get married on a Wednesday. The widowers would marry on a Thursday. I want to address something that I feel like is important, you guys, in this context. I believe that there can be an improper emphasis and can be damaging and hurtful in churches today. There are some attitudes of people today who stress getting married as a way to complete or improve a single person's life in church. If you are single, please understand that you are not a broken or incomplete member of this body. There's a book by Christopher Ewan titled Holy Sexuality that Carol and I have read recently, and it was very enlightening, very encouraging, but it addresses some of the attitudes in American churches that strongly expressed concerning singles in the church. Examples: you won't be completely happy until you are married. You are not a whole servant of God until you marry and have children. Folks, these are not biblical things. The Word of God places value on a blessed union of a man and a woman in holy matrimony. I don't question that at all. But sometimes churches, I think, can be guilty of pressuring people into getting married, thinking you're not going to be completely right and whole until you do that. There are people that, well, Paul encouraged it in the Corinthians, that sometimes people want to be single because they want to serve the Lord in a greater way. It happens, you guys. And I think that too often in American churches, we might pressure young people into getting married, and they only get married because of the pressure. Getting married can become an idol in itself, you guys. It can become an idol. And it can cause a person to make mistakes. And folks, if marrying can be an idol, the divorce inside the Christian church is almost identical to the secular world, only by a few points. Could some of those marriages happen because there was coercion of some sort or pressure on the singles that they should get married? I know I felt it as a pastor. Young, surrendered to preach, I would hear it from my aunts and uncles and everybody. You got to get married. You got to get married. You got to get married. I looked. But it was in God's hands when that was going to happen. I don't know for sure, you guys, but Paul does encourage singles to remain single and serve the Lord that way if that is their calling. Christopher Hewan addresses the failure in local churches, local church families, to be true companions to the singles. The single men and women in the body of Christ need that fellowship. And the local body is able to provide that with relationships within the local body. Okay? I will step down off my box there, and let's get to the text. The wedding crisis. I had fun with this. The wedding crisis, the wedding planner, and the wedding picture is the outline. The wedding crisis. I wanted to call it the wedding problem, but I think it was more than a problem when you understand what was going on. The wedding crisis. In John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I mean, if you just listen to how that's said, it's like, you know what? Mary's really taking charge, ain't she? She's just, "Hey, Jesus, fix it. Let's do this." Let's look at it from a Jewish standpoint, the mind of the respect that a son would have for his mother. As noted earlier, Jesus' mother was present. And the language suggests that she was responsible for something at the wedding, which, if it was family, Jesus is a part of that. And it was probably they were part of the groom's family. Okay? The groom's family, in that way that the cousins were also involved in this. Now remember this too, that Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. So Nathanael was there with him. He was one of the disciples with Christ. But very likely, somebody Jesus knew was a family member in that wedding. That's why he's there. That's why she's taking a responsibility. But folks, when the wine runs out, what does that mean? Okay, we're out of wine. No big deal. Something else. Sounds almost like it was expected the way John writes it. When the wine ran out. It's nothing suddenly happened. It was when the wine ran out. I can't help but think that the way John is writing this, it sounds like he was expecting it to go out because there were so many people there, maybe. I don't know. Or he was just saying, based on my knowledge of these events, God was sovereignly controlling the amount of wine that was being dispersed. It's like, I don't, you know, John's way of thinking, he was just looking at it as though this had to happen. This had to happen. And I believe it's because John knew, as he was writing this, looking back, that wine had to run out because Christ was going to do something miraculous. And it was his first miracle. That's what he says in verse 11. This is the first miracle that he did in Cana of Galilee. Now, socially speaking, you guys, you need to understand what an embarrassment this was for the groom and the groom's family. They were responsible for refreshments. You know, what if you have a big wedding happening, and they're carrying the cake in, and the cake just dumps, and, you know, no cake. That's an American equivalent to wine at a Jewish wedding, I guess. I don't know. No cake. My goodness. You've got to have cake at a wedding. Multiples preferred. But folks, there's something more sinister, if you will, going on here. Did you know that in Jewish customs that if the groom and his family did not provide the refreshments for the guest, they actually had something where they could bring a lawsuit against the family? It was a major embarrassment. So socially speaking, this was a real problem. It was a crisis. And it would also reflect upon Mary and Jesus if this was a family member. Now, Mary's question or request was just simply this: Jesus, fix it. Now, I thought about this, you guys, and it could be that, you know, in Jesus's mind or in Mary's mind, Jesus was the fixer. He was the eldest, right? He was the oldest of her children. He was the firstborn, virgin born. But then, and probably all through life, Jesus has been fulfilling those responsibilities for his mother. Something else that's kind of interesting is, you know, we don't hear much about Joseph, his father. We all believe and commentaries agree that Joseph probably died early on and Jesus became the one responsible for Mary. He's not mentioned after Jesus was 12 years old when he went in and was arguing about them. Joseph was at that event, but we don't have any other history of Joseph. So it's very likely that Mary was a widow. Joseph was dead. Jesus took the helm. He was responsible. And anytime something broke around the house, Mary said, Jesus, fix it. Take care of this for me. Make something happen. I don't know if she was looking for a miracle for sure, but she thought Jesus was the guy to take care of this. Now, I think the language that she uses is more than, hey, Jesus, would you run down the street and buy some more wine for the wedding? I think Jesus' response knew more of, it kind of clears up, what was she expecting? How did she want Jesus to fix this? His language alludes that Mary is expecting something more than just Jesus going and getting some. Look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, if he is part of the family, that's the wrong question. Jesus, you are responsible. If Mary's working this wedding, your chances are this is some of your family here getting married. So it is a little bit on your shoulders here. He knew that Mary was expecting more. My hour has not yet come. Now, I want to tell you something, you guys, which is dangerous. There are some religions who use this verse to claim that Mary has authority over Christ. That Mary commanded Jesus to fix this, and that is not what's taking place here. I would suggest something a little different. And I would admit that this might be speculation, but we've got to understand where Mary comes from. Mary has this visit from the angels when Jesus was conceived, and there were things that told her that she kept in her heart. She knew something was special about Jesus this whole time. Could you imagine a conversation that Mary and Jesus had from time to time? I mean, Mary being a woman who loves the Lord and is looking and longing for the redemption of Israel, and here is the son who's hanging around the house, all right? He's hanging around the house, and he's not doing anything, but Jesus, God told me, an angel told me that you're special. Speculation, of course, but I think it could have been the outflow of more recent conversations between mother and son. It could be expected from Mary's knowledge as she noticed Jesus. He showed up at the wedding, and this wedding with a group of disciples in tow, and say, well, maybe this is when Jesus is going to get going. He's got followers. This is new. See, we got them in chapter 1. He didn't have followers before that. Now all of a sudden, there's followers coming to the wedding. Jesus shows up. There's a group of guys hanging out with him now. Is he in a game? No, he's got followers, and Mary would know that. Was it just a couple of friends? No, it's disciples. Jesus was not concerned about the wedding crisis, of the famine, of the wine for the wedding guests. That was not his concern. I don't know if it was Mary's concern so much. He was there for a much larger purpose. And again, I do not know how much Mary understood. Conversations that could have been had between those two could have been amazing to listen to. But I think Christ and maybe Mary might be bantering about some verses in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." What has John just said in the last chapter? That he is the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And here he is at the wedding. And I'm wondering how much Mary understood of that. But then there's the following verses that are very precious in Amos chapter 9, the next chapter over, the new covenant promise of a people eternally restored, which that would have been something that Mary would have been familiar with. Any believer in that time who was expecting God to do something would have been aware of these promises here. Verse 13 of chapter 9 of Amos, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." This is an eternal covenant promise. This is a people that's going to be there and not be moved anymore. That's the promise. And quickly, I want you to think about his response here. When you hear the word woman, it's not used in a derogatory form like we use it today. You know, we're kind of insulting people. Woman, leave me alone. That's insulting. That's not what Jesus was doing. He was using a Greek word that would be common to call any wife or mother. It was more like ma'am. Ma'am? That would be more of our equivalent. It's not disrespectful. He was not being disrespectful to Mary. And then he says, verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me?" What a question. Why are you involving me? "My hour has not yet come." But then, that was it. Jesus said that, and then what did Mary expect? His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." How quickly did that happen? You know this phrase, "my hour has not yet come"? It's a phrase that John uses a few times in his gospel account. He used it in relationship to the providence of God over whatever happened or didn't happen to Christ. Remember these phrases. He was not arrested because his hour had not yet come. That's you know, John just used it. It wasn't his time. And here's Jesus using it to his mind. It's not my time yet. Mary says, okay. Do whatever, tells the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, we read this though. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." That's John writing prior to the crucifixion. when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. His time had come to do that. Mary's instruction to the servants reveals that she expected her son to fix this wedding crisis, but her words are something that could be prophetic to some degree when you think about it. She told the servants, listen to him. Do whatever he tells you to do. So now we see Christ, the wedding planner. Look at verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted of the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. What is going on here? Do you see that verse 6 actually talks about some purification jars that is used in Jewish religious rites? And you know what? They're stone. Stone jars. Just sitting there, empty, not being used. And you know what they were used for? They were used to hold water for purification rites. Many commentaries draw out this connection between the empty, cold religion that was being provided to the people at that time. It was nothing but a cold stone jar, had no substance to it at all, had no refreshing to it at all. And here's Christ coming and says, fill those jars up. Let's fill them up with water. And folks, I want y'all to think about this for a minute. They were 20 or 30 gallons of water. We're in Israel. It ain't like this was going to be a quick and easy task to get that much water into those big jars. But that's what he said. Fill up all those jars. There's 6 of them. Fill them up. So we're talking a minimum of 120 gallons. 120 gallons of water. Possibly up to 180 or more. 20 or 30 gallons. Now, those jars, they were used for the rite of purification. So it was some kind of ceremonial process that was used, but they were empty. Empty and dry and barren. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet says this, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you realize how judgmental that is to think about what the religion of the Jews had provided for them? They had refused to take hold and drink from the fountain of God, and they said, we're going to go and make our own. And that's what Jesus is addressing. This Jewish religion was mechanical, bone dry, not refreshing, not life-changing. It was just an empty religion. And these jars symbolize that empty religion. Stone pots are just like stone hearts, you guys. Stone pots are just like stone hearts. There's nothing there. But wait, let Christ get a hold of them. Let Christ get a hold of them. And it all changes. Arthur Pink, in his commentary on this, has written accurately on the point of this in John's gospel. He says this, Judaism still existed as a religious system. There were purifications, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of joy in God. Israel had lost the joy of their espousal, their engagement promise, their covenant. They've lost the joy of it. Jesus is pictured here as the one bringing joy to this event. As the master of the feast spoke to the bridegroom, this is better than anything before. That in itself sounds prophetical. What you have brought here is better than anything we've seen before. And that is a reflection of what Christ provides. He's better than anything we've seen before. Amen. Plenty of wine, folks, was a symbol of fruitfulness in the land and blessing from God. When wine was rare and good wine non-existent, it was a sign of God's judgment. When you see wine in Scripture, don't think alcoholic drink. Think fruit. The quality of wine is a direct result of the quality of fruit. Fruit run through a wine press reveals truly what is inside that fruit. You can take a bunch of grapes and they can look beautiful on the outside, but you know what you're really going to find out? Is when you squeeze them out, remove the shiny skin and the pulp and the plumpness of them, and just squeeze out the juice and find out really the pure stuff, what's in them. What are they made of? God calls us to fruitfulness, you guys. That's what he's saying. What happens after we've been run through the press a little bit? You know, stuff comes out. The pure stuff of what's inside comes out. I have to tell you, alcoholic content of this wine, I don't know, you guys. You read Baptist commentaries, and Baptists are going to talk about how much they watered it down. Presbyterians are going to talk about liberty and freedom of conscience or moderation. I don't know. I remember one time my cousin called me and asked me what's the difference between Baptists and Presbyterians, and I went through this little spiel about the differences on baptism and other things. She said, really, I don't care about all that. I want to know which one will let me drink. That's what she was worried about. She wanted to be a Presbyterian because they didn't have a problem with alcohol like some Baptists do. So she's a Presbyterian now, as far as I know. She's probably just an alcoholic and neither Baptist nor Presbyterian. I'm just saying this, all right? She's probably just an alcoholic. But anyway, that's what we see, folks. But, you know, if we're all concerned about that, I have something. I respect a believer's liberty of conscience when it comes to drinking alcoholic beverages. But all I ask that you take time to do is go through the Scriptures, making a list of the positive uses of alcohol, where it is encouraged to be used, and the negative uses where alcohol is discouraged. Then I want you, as a believer, then use your Christian liberty with an eye on others who have seen the ravages and devastation of alcohol mixed with sinners who do not have self-control. And be careful of your Christian liberty. That's all I ask. There's some people who have seen and have been hurt. When you take a sinner and you mix him with alcohol, what comes out of it? And they've been hurt. Many people have been hurt by that. Just be considerate of that. In the book of Revelation, do you know that wine is never used in a positive way? It speaks of the wine of God's wrath. Do you know what that means? It's what I told you earlier, the wine of God's wrath. That means that anything else that would have hindered it has been squeezed out. It's the pure stuff. That's what it's talking about. When God squeezes out his wrath and that wrath is poured out, it's the pure stuff. He speaks of, and the wine of the fury of his wrath. So it's not used in a positive way there. Could you consider the pure potency of God's wrath being poured out in its full strength? And that's what falls on sinners. And that's the language that he used to describe that. You guys, Jesus is the true wedding planner. Wedding and marriages symbols are used through the Word of God as symbols of the consummation, the final consummation of all things. He is preparing a people as his bride. We've talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, folks, what is it that this exact event has to do with? Well, I call this the wedding pictures. The wedding pictures. Verse 11. This, the first of signs Jesus did at Canaan of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Do you see those stages that we have there? When we look and talk about wedding pictures, we are reminded of a time when a man and a woman, through the ceremonial commitment of their love to one another, before friends and family and before God himself, takes place. That's what we're talking about. That's why we look at wedding pictures. That's why we have wedding albums. That's why we have weddings videoed. We want to be reminded of that wonderful time. A marriage covenant is documented and witnessed, and the photographer and the videographer record for the couple wonderful memories of joy and laughter and commitment to love each other until death do us part. The problem is that neither the man nor the woman making such a covenant commitment is perfect. So even at start, on day one of marriage, there's problems. They're both selfish, self-serving, self-loving, to the degree that the relationship can never be as perfect as the wedding pictures might depict it to be. There's always going to be conflicts, you guys. A husband and wife are going to bump heads once in a time. They're going to disagree from time to time. And you can take that wedding picture out and you can stare at it. Boy, that they look like the perfect couple. No, they're all broken. They're both sinners. They both have their problems. And there's trials to come. Wait till they start spending time together more. Now consider this recording of this wedding miracle. First of his miracles is what John the writer calls it. A wedding in Canaan of Galilee where Jesus is the provider of fruitfulness and joy to both the groom and the bride, the families and the guests. It was all encouraging and that was nice. The groom's family was protected from against an embarrassment in their hometown from possible lawsuit. Jesus was the sovereign provider of the joy to the bride and groom, their families, and the wedding guests. So everybody was taken care of, but it was Jesus was the one who was doing this. And folks, I do believe that this is a symbol of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where Christ will provide everything. It will be his banqueting table. What a wedding picture. One of many pictures Jesus will show us of God's covenant promises being fulfilled. This is the first, is what John says. But there's many more where God is revealing himself through Jesus as he miraculously shows his sovereign control over this earth. This way, and see hearts changed. But also a demonstration of our Lord and Savior's sovereign power over his creation. He alone has the power to keep covenant, even when his bride, that's you and me, stumble. He upholds us. Understand, these miracles are a demonstration of the glory of God. Jesus is revealing the Father. Jesus came to glorify the Father. John maintains this theme throughout his gospel. And focus on the words here, you guys, in verse 11, real quickly. This. John is simply referring or reflecting our minds back on what has just happened. He said this, the first of his signs. That Greek word for sign is very simple, an event that signifies something. It's something that's recognizing that Christ has the authority and the power to do miraculous things. He has power over water, wine, events. He has it all. He is a provider. In the simplest form, that's what he did. He provided. Not all knew who or how this wonderful wedding wine was provided, but we know some were privy to this information. And to those who knew, they saw a glimpse, a reflection, or a picture of what was coming. These Old Testament promises of a covenant promise by God himself to his own people. Jesus did this in Canaan and Galilee and manifested his glory. Think about what that says. He's manifesting or making known the glory of God. John chapter 1, verse 14. If you remember those verses, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, if you take some time, you can look at John 17, the prayer, and just meditate on that sometime this week. And look at what he's talking about, the glory and the revelation, and how he said that they are, my people are aware of my glory. That has been revealed. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the mighty, almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed herself, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Our Lord's ministry is just a glimpse of God's glory today. Just to what's going to be happening in the future. All that God will be doing. It's a demonstration of God's character, and it's revealing God to us. That's what that revelation or manifestation means. Folks, it's about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Christ is our provider. In closing, I just want you to think, Hallmark movie title or not, the true and most spectacular wedding miracle is the fact that sinners are able to be redeemed and brought into a bride that is fit for Christ Himself. That's nothing you and I can do. That is Him and Him alone. You know, we are so much like Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. Remember, Mephibosheth was David's enemy. David had every right to kill Mephibosheth, but he was crippled as a child and he grew up, and David told a servant to go find Mephibosheth. And he brought Mephibosheth in, and you know what he did? He took Mephibosheth's crippled legs and pulled him up to his table. And he sat at the king's table. And David, looking at him across the table, could, "I have every right to destroy you." But David showed mercy as an example of Christ showing mercy to you and me. And we are just like Mephibosheth. We're crippled, we're broken, we were God's enemy, and yet He's invited us to His banqueting table. He's invited us to His banqueting table, and as the verse goes, "And His banner over me is love." Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You and praise You for this time. The richness of Your Word, the feebleness of our thoughts, our minds, our abilities. But Father, You have placed a banner over us. It's Your love. May we meditate on that. When things are going down a hard road, when trials are before us, there's no turning back. Father, may we meditate on Your promise. You are our provider for all things. Our God, our King and Savior. Help us to honor and glorify You in this feeble effort that we are, that we apply ourselves to the things that are more concerning than things of this world. Help us to seek Your face. Forgive us where we fail. In Christ's name.